Thank you for listening to this sermon recorded at the Lost River Church of Christ. For more information, check out our website at lostriverchurch.org or call us at 270-843-3163. We consider it an honor to share the good news of Jesus Christ with you completely free of charge. Have a great day and enjoy the sermon. Good morning. If you will, please turn in your Bibles to the book of 1 Samuel chapter 10, 1 Samuel chapter 10. It's great to see everyone this morning. Springtime beginning and days like this, sunshine, warmer weather. You never know for sure if you're going to see anybody, but I think you've made a good choice. It's better to have 6 days that are blessed by God than to take 7 for yourself without His blessing. So it's good to be here. It's good to acknowledge the Lord and to offer to Him our praise, our glory, the first fruits of what He has given to us. And the reality is that when we remember that it's God and His loving kindness, His generous hand that gives us everything good in our lives, then that makes all the rest of our lives so much more enjoyable. I think blessings with gratitude. Gratitude is the gravy that goes on life's blessings that make it really, really, really good. And you can have the blessings, but if you don't have the gratitude, it just seems to become a rather empty experience. I've been wanting to get into a series of lessons on the life of David, and it's just taken me a long time to build up a head of steam to get there. But we're almost there, and there's really no way to understand the life of the great king of Israel, David, without understanding his predecessor, the first king of Israel, who was King Saul. And we're going to look at his life this morning, and what we see when we examine the life of Saul is that the phrase, the common modern phrase, "it's not how you start, it's how you finish," is a phrase that could have been coined to describe the life of Saul, Israel's first king. This man's life was tragic, in the truest sense of that word. His life is to us a cautionary tale. God sets him before us in part to look and show us what we do not want to do, what we do not want the trajectory of our life to look like. And so if we consider this carefully and take the warning and think as we study about this, how we can receive God's blessing and continue in that blessing and not fall from that blessing. I think specifically this is a lesson that is well suited to anyone who might believe the lie that they can have the blessings of God and the blessing of God in their life while living a life in rebellion to God. Those things are not possible, not for very long. God is gracious, God is patient, God is long-suffering and merciful, and is willing to forgive. But if we become obstinate in our disobedience, if we determine that we're going to continually and with assertion of our will rebel against God, we cannot continue to have Him in our life. Saul reveals that to us. It's a sad story because of how it begins. It begins very well. Saul, early on, is a very likable character, a talented fellow. In fact, when we consider the beginning of Saul's life, we see, first of all, that he was a naturally gifted man. He is described as being tall and handsome. 1 Samuel chapter 9 and verse 2 describes him as good-looking, a handsome fellow, and that he was head and shoulders taller than any other man in Israel, so he was a big guy. He looked like a king. If you're going to go out and pick teams, this guy's the first one you want to pick. He's a good-looking, strapping young man, is how he is first introduced to us. He is also revealed to us as a humble man. When the time came for him to be presented before Israel as their king, it says that they began to look around for him and say, "Well, where is he? You know, where has he arrived yet?" And then the Lord reveals to them, yes, he is hiding in the baggage, it says. And so he wasn't presumptuous early on. He was somewhat shy and retiring, wasn't looking for the accolades and the honor. And so he's a tall, handsome, humble man. And we also see that he was a forgiving man early in his reign. When Saul was anointed king on the very day that we mentioned a moment ago, he was presented to Israel as their king, and there were certain people who despised him. Now, they despised him because of the tribe that he came from. His father was a great man in a small and insignificant tribe. And so politically, he wasn't as well connected as some others might have been who had aspired to the role of king of Israel. And so some of the people, some of the chief nobles of Israel said, this guy, he doesn't have the connections, he can't do the job, and they refused to acknowledge and honor him as their king. And so a little while later, Saul got his first opportunity to demonstrate his abilities, his skill, and he led Israel against an attack that had come against them from the Ammonites, an enemy of God's people, and he divided his army into three groups and successfully routed the enemy. And as a consequence of that, those who had been loyal to him from the beginning said, now's our opportunity. We've got greater support. Let's go out and find those men who refused to acknowledge Saul as king at the beginning, and let's kill them. And Saul says in response to that in 1 Samuel chapter 11 and verse 3, no one shall be put to death today, for this day the Lord has rescued Israel. So here's a gifted man, a humble man, a man who was willing to take an insult, and then when having opportunity to retaliate, said, no, we're not going to just be vindictive. And so he lets that pass. So Saul had a very good beginning, and Saul's good beginning was a blessing by God. Our natural gifts and talents that we are born with into this world are a gift of God and should be acknowledged as such. Saul's selection through the prophet Samuel to be the first king of Israel was God's doing. It was God's selection. And we also see that God came in a very special way to dwell with and to empower Saul for the task that was before him of being king. In 1 Samuel chapter 10 and verse 6, it says that the Spirit of the Lord, Samuel speaking to Saul, says, the Spirit of the Lord will come upon you in power, and you will be changed into a different person. You will be made into a new man. We're also told in 1 Samuel 10, verses 9 and 10, that this happened. When Saul turned away from Samuel to head home, God changed Saul's heart. And when he arrived at Gibeah, the Spirit of God came upon him in power. So God dwelt in a wonderful and special and empowering way with Saul. So he had everything going for him. And we need to understand that this early blessing, this early success in Saul's kingship and his reign was attributable to God's presence with him. God loved Saul, God gave Saul, God blessed Saul, God was with Saul. And so he gave Saul every possibility to have a great reign as Israel's first king, to set a high standard for those who would come after him. We don't have time, unlike some stories in the Bible where you have to kind of really piece a lot of things together. Part of the problem with the life of Saul is that it's so expansive, and really the remainder of the book of 1 Samuel intertwines the life of David and Saul. And so we don't have time to go into the details of it, but let me just give you, let's jump to the end a little bit. Outwardly, Saul, over the course of years, becomes a tyrant. He will spiral out of control. And one of the first great and terrible things that he does is he tries to kill his own son, his faithful son, Jonathan. He tries to destroy his life. And we see later that he will have 85 of the priests of God slaughtered. They were not guilty of having done anything wrong, but he thought maybe they had helped David, who at this point is what Saul considers to be his enemy. And he'll just have them slaughtered. He'll spend the last 10 years of his life pursuing and trying to kill David, who was his most faithful and loyal subject. Inwardly, we are also told in the book of 1 Samuel that Saul was a spiritually and emotionally tormented soul. He is one of the most pitiful pictures in all of Scripture. He becomes a man who is filled with fear. He's been given all this blessing by God, and he received that, and then it became sort of like he thought he had to now keep hold of everything that, you know, God had given it all to him, but now I've got to maintain it all. Had read for us a moment ago Psalm 16, which it says, God is my portion in my cup, and the lions have fallen to me in pleasant places, and he sustains my inheritance. This should have been the attitude of Saul. God's given it to me, and God can keep it. God can keep it under control. But Saul began to fall into fear and thinking it was up to him and totally on his shoulders to run everything and to control everything. And so he falls into fits of anger. And he becomes jealous and suspicious of everyone around him. He becomes extraordinarily moody. One moment he'll be up, and the next moment he'll be down. And one moment he'll be encouraging you and praising you, and the next moment he'll be taking a spear and trying to stab you and pin you to the wall with a spear. He was a madman by the time it was over, paranoid. At the end of his days, he is in a battle with the Philistines, his most hated and feared enemy. And after being severely wounded in battle, he falls on his own sword. So we may ask the question, how did it end so badly for a man who began so well? How could it have gone so bad so quickly? Although it wasn't perhaps as quickly as we might think. It was just over a period of time that this spiraling downward occurred in Saul's life. The answer, the short answer to this question, and the most important answer to this question of how it went so bad for a man who began so well, is found in 1 Samuel 16, verse 14, where it says this, "Now the Spirit of the Lord had departed from Saul, and an evil spirit of the Lord tormented him." Now we noticed earlier, and I hope that you remember, it said twice, actually there's three statements in 1 Samuel, that as Saul begins his reign as king, that the Lord's Spirit comes upon Saul, that the Lord is with him, present with him, personally and for blessing, for Saul's good. And things start off well, but then we see here that the Lord withdraws from Saul. His Spirit is taken away from Saul. And the reality is that this doesn't happen arbitrarily. God didn't withdraw from Saul for no good reasons. There are reasons why God did this. Chapters 13, 14, and 15 are the explanation for why, when we come to chapter 16, we are told that God withdraws His presence from Saul. In chapter 13, we read about how he began this fall from favor with the Lord. It was through a series of disobedient acts. In the first place, we're told in chapter 13 that he did not wait for Samuel to sacrifice as instructed. In other words, this was a battle that Israel was about to be engaged in, and they wanted the Lord's blessing before they went into this battle, and so they called upon Samuel. Samuel was going to come and offer a sacrifice and call upon God to be with them. But Samuel was delayed, at least in Saul's thinking, from when he should have gotten there. And the army was drawing up and getting ready. And Saul's men became fearful and began to defect and run away. And so Saul falls to fear, and he, instead of patiently waiting on Samuel to come as God had told him he would do, he decides to take it upon himself not only to function as the king and the warrior and the leader of Israel politically, but he also decides now he's going to assume the function of the priest, and he takes the sacrifices and offers them himself. And as soon as he had done so, Samuel arrives, and Samuel tells him that he has acted foolishly. Impulsiveness, rashness, right-nowedness is not following the direction of God's Spirit. A fruit of the Spirit is patience. The fruit of the Spirit is the power to wait upon God to come through just as God has promised that He will come through. And when we begin to think God is not going to come through for me, and I therefore have to act presumptuously and maybe even in defiance of what God has told me in order to make everything work out, then we are resisting, we are opposing God's Spirit. We are not relying upon the Spirit that God has given us to lead us, to direct us, to encourage us. But we are in opposition to His Spirit. And so we find that in chapter 13. In chapter 14, we see that he makes a rash vow concerning another battle. This time he is pursuing his enemy, and he has his army going along, and they're routing the enemy, and they begin to beat a hasty retreat, and they're running helter-skelter through the woods. And so Saul makes this vow that nobody in my army is to even stop to eat anything, and any man who eats, let him be cursed. And his own son, Jonathan, does not hear this and eats. And then when Saul finds out about it, he tries to kill Jonathan, but the army wholesale rises up in rebellion against Saul and says, "You're not going to touch Jonathan." But again, we see this rashness. We see this impulsiveness, this not thinking things through, not being considerate of the needs of his army, only thinking about his glory and defeating and taking vengeance on his enemy. We also see in chapter 15 that he rebels against the express command of God. In this case, there is a very clear-cut requirement that God gave to Saul to wipe out the Amalekites. And he refuses to do so. And this is a case that Samuel confronts him on the last time that he will ever in this life confront Saul. And he says to him, "You have acted disobediently and obstinately." Because, he says, "You have rejected the word of the Lord, he also has rejected you from being king." The Spirit of the Lord does not lead us to disobey the word of the Lord. The Spirit of the Lord inspires the word of the Lord, and if he is not going to lead you in some way that is going to contradict what he has revealed in his word. When God speaks, he speaks by the Spirit, and the Spirit, therefore, is not going to lead you to defy what God has said. And that's exactly what Saul does on this occasion. And so God says, that's it. So there is a pattern. There is a habitual, repetitious defiance of God in the life of Saul that results ultimately in the Spirit of the Lord departing from Saul. And I want to say to you that there is nothing worse. There is nothing worse that can happen in a man's life than that the Lord departs from him. Do you remember the story of Samson, who was not very many years prior to the life of Saul, who was a man who had the Spirit of the Lord in some special sense, and yet he was not faithful to God, and God's Spirit was withdrawn from him. And when the enemies of the Lord came upon him, and he thought he would defeat them as he had in the past, it says that Samson did not know that the Lord had departed from him. When the Lord is departed from us, it is God's, you know, when the Lord's presence is withdrawn, it is simply his judgment begun. And that's what we see then in the life of Saul as he spirals downward and out of control, and madness takes him over. And so let us say, in contrast to that greatest and most dreaded thing that can happen in our life, for God to retreat from being our God, from being with us, let me put it positively, there is no greater gift that God can give a man than the gift of himself. I don't know about you, but I like stuff. I enjoy stuff. Whether it's a bright, sunshiny day and warm weather and in late winter or early spring, I like that. I like the things that I have around me, the creature comforts that God's brought into my life. I enjoy these kinds of blessings. That's nice. I certainly enjoy the people that God has brought into my life. But one thing we need to understand is that there is no thing, no creature that can replace the Creator. There is no substitute for God in a man's life. And the best thing that God can give you is not things. The best stuff that God has available for you is not the stuff. It is Himself. And above all else, above all the things that we desire in this life, that should be the thing that we desire the most, is to be in His presence. Where again, as Psalm 16 tells us, in His presence is fullness of joy. At His right hand is pleasures forevermore. God is our lot. God is our inheritance. God is our greatest good. And so to have God in your life is the greatest possible blessing that any person can have. And if you have some stuff sprinkled on top of that, then that makes that stuff all the better. But God is the essential thing. Man was not made to live like a dog who can just run out his days, you know, without any regard for what's going on in the world or others or anything else that's above him, and just do whatever it is that he does. But you, as God's special creation, as a human being created in the image and likeness of God, were created to run on fellowship with your Maker. And if you're cut off from God, you're cut off from everything. He is the giver of every good and perfect gift, and the very best gift that He gives is the gift of Himself. And we need to long for that, and we need to appreciate that. The Bible tells us in the New Testament that at baptism we receive the Holy Spirit as a gift. Repent, Peter said on the day of Pentecost, repent and believe in Christ. And every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit in our life is a stamp. When we are baptized into Christ and receive salvation and the gift of the Spirit Himself, I believe the Scriptures go on to tell us elsewhere that that is God's tattoo on us, that we are His. We are tattooed as belonging to God, as being His special possession. He says, I'll be to you a God and you'll be to me a people. And we're bound together in Christ and by the Spirit with God. When God comes into a man's life, He brings a semi-truck load of blessings along with Him. Forgiveness of sin, guidance and direction in life, a sense of assurance of God's love for us as a father loves his son. And so when the Spirit is present and being followed in a Christian's life, it is obvious. You know it. As Jesus said, you shall know them by their fruit. And Paul tells us the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, goodness, kindness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. These are the things that when the Spirit comes into your life, He brings with Him, and they begin to manifest in the way that you live your life toward God and before your fellow man. But the Spirit of God and the blessing of God in our lives is not something that is so overwhelming that we cannot reject it or resist it. It doesn't overwhelm our will. And so we can despise and reject and resist even this greatest of gifts, the gift of God Himself. If there is no greater gift than the gift of God, then there is no greater sin than to despise that gift. If God would care enough for you to dwell in you, if God would care enough for you to give you Him, His very self, and if we, unworthy recipients of that gift, should then despise it, how sorry is that? And that's exactly what we see Saul doing, despising the gift of God. Men, we are told in Scripture, can do this. They can quench the Spirit, 1 Thessalonians 5:19. Men, we are told, can resist the Holy Spirit, Acts 7:51. Men can reject the Holy Spirit, 1 Thessalonians 4:8. Men can insult the Holy Spirit in Hebrews 10:29, and men can grieve the Holy Spirit, Ephesians 4:30. You know, one of the things that listing like that does for me is it makes me come to understand a little bit more about what sin is. We like to say, well, sin is missing the mark, and that's true. It's like someone drawing an arrow, firing at a target and missing the target. You are off. But that's really a very narrow and shallow understanding of what sin is. What this story of Saul and these passages listed before us reveal is that sin is personal. That's what we need to understand. Sin is personal. We are sinning against someone, and that someone is God. God who has given himself to us. God who has been willing to condescend to dwell with us, to be our God, to be our Savior, our Redeemer, our comfort and our guide. And when we sin, we're sinning against him. It is an act of treason. It is an act of disloyalty to the God who has committed himself to us, to reject him, to turn from him in this way. And so don't ever think of sin as you know, here's a list of 10 commandments that exist just sort of abstractly and arbitrarily. Here's a list of rules. And oops, I missed up on that one today. No, these commandments of God are expressions of who God is. And He wants us to love our neighbor as ourselves. He wants us to serve one another. He wants us not to fall down and you know, bow before and worship and acknowledge other gods, these idols that we can come up with. Because all of these things run contrary to the reality of who he is. And so we violate not just a principle, we violate a person. We violate the heart of God when we sin against God. And if we persist in doing so, if we stiff-arm God long enough, eventually, like Saul, he'll go away. And what's left then is a shell. Saul, after God departs from him, falls apart. Saul is a shell of a man. He is hollow. He is empty. And that's what can happen to us if we are rebellious against God. We want to have the blessings of God, but we really don't want God. We want His blessing on our life, but we don't want to be obedient to His will. When we are doing that, we are telling God, yeah, I want the blessings, I want the stuff, but I want you out of here. I don't want to do it your way. I thank you for the things, but I want to live life myself, for myself, please myself, glorify myself. That's what Saul was after. It's what he was about. And when God left him, he was destroyed. And not only did he bring destruction to himself, he harmed everybody who came into contact with him. Everybody that Saul was associated with suffered as a consequence of Saul's fall. And we need to think very carefully then about the personal nature of sin and how it affects us and how it affects others. Are you this morning conscious of any deliberate sin in your life? In other words, things that you clearly know this is what God is telling you to do. You can read it in His Word and you're saying, yeah, but I don't want to do that. Are you resisting His direction? Are you hardening your conscience? This is what Saul was doing. Deliberately disobeying, hardening his conscience, saying, I know God said this, but I think that, and then doing what he wanted to do. Are you doing this? Then you are putting yourself at great, great peril. There are two ways of responding to the conviction of sin. One of the things the Spirit does, we're told, is convict men of sin. There's two responses that we can have to the conviction of sin. 2 Corinthians 7 verse 10 says, godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. But worldly sorrow brings death. There's a worldly sorrow, a sorrow like Saul, a sorrow that, sorry I got caught. I'm sorry that there's negative consequences to my behavior. But there's no acknowledgement of violating God. There's no intention of making correction. There's no brokenness of heart or spirit to humbly come before God and seek His forgiveness. There's just, I'm sorry that this is how it's turned out, but Saul, when he realized that he was out of the will of God in his life, all he would do, to use a common expression today, is double down on it. He just dug his heels in more deeply, and it brought forth sorrow leading to death. But there's another kind of sorrow when the Holy Spirit of God convicts us of sin. We don't wallow in guilt. God's not saying, part of what happens, okay, conviction of sin. Maybe we don't understand this, because when men convict us of sin, when men like to catch other men in sin so that we can condemn them, okay? News reporter loves to find the scoop on somebody because now we can just nail them. And then everybody can jump up and just, you know, pound them down. But the Holy Spirit convicts us of sin not because He wants to condemn us, but because He wants to save us from condemnation. The Spirit of God wants to save us. And if we will respond to the conviction that the Spirit brings by repentance, as He says here, this brings us to salvation. This brings us to life. Because one of the ways that the Spirit convicts us is by pointing us to the one who takes away sin. The Spirit testifies to us about Jesus. He points to us Jesus. Jesus Himself said that when the Spirit comes, He will not take of His own, but He will take what is mine and reveal it to you. For the Spirit, He says, will not glorify Himself, but glorify Me. So the Spirit convicts us of sin in such a way as to point us, and He points us to Christ. He points us to Jesus crucified on the cross and says, there's your guilt, there's your shame, there's your sin. Jesus is bearing the weight of that sin. And to the person who sees that, who looks to Jesus in faith and sees Him condemned and dying on the cross for my sin, the person who looks to that in genuine faith will repent. That person looks to that in faith, will melt. And in that melting, be humbled and find the power to change his life, to reform his ways, to bear the fruits of the Spirit. And that's what I want to plead with you to do this morning, is to turn to where the Spirit would direct, and that is to the cross of Jesus Christ, where burdens are lifted, sins are taken away. And enjoy, continue to enjoy the blessing of God upon your life. No greater gift than you can have than the gift of God Himself. He gives you Himself. No greater sin than to have that gift and push it away. If we can help you in this regard in any way, let us know.